And if you want to open your Bibles to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and as you can see on your notes, this is part 39 in this series. Tonight, God willing, we're going to finish the 12th chapter, and then after the holidays, both Christmas and New Year's, we'll get into chapter 13 and finish this up as soon as we can. And then I know God's got some good things in store for us after the book of Hebrews. Amen. And so we already pray, believe God that He's got some good things. We come with a spirit of faith. Amen. And so we are alert. We're attentive. We got the mind of Christ. We've got the energy of Christ. Amen. And so nobody's going to fall asleep because I'm watching for one thing. No, I'm just kidding with you. Amen. But let's look here in Hebrews chapter 12. Let's just start reading just to reiterate a few things that we talked about. We talked about, obviously, in verses 15 through 17 about Esau and how Esau really despised his birthright, his inheritance that he had, and things such as this. And, of course, he found no place of repentance. But then it goes on, and we started last time talking from verse 18 about the two mountains. And we read here, beginning with verse 18, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire and the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that they would not, or that they should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." All right, so last time we looked at the contrast and the comparison there between these two mountains. The two mountains being Mount Sinai, which represented the law, which represented works, which represented really, we could say, religion in many ways. And he said, as we saw in that, that we as believers, the Hebrew believers, I'm remembering that many of them were being tempted to be drawn back into Judaism and whatever. And so here, near the end of this epistle that he's writing, he's saying to these Jewish believers and to us as well, you have not come unto that mountain. That mountain is referring to Mount Sinai. It is the mountain of darkness, the mountain of blackness. It's the mountain that shook when God's voice spoke, etc. And we talked about a number of things pertaining to that from Exodus chapter 19 primarily. He said, you've not come unto that mountain. And the word come there, we made mention of the fact, is found several times in the book of Hebrews in different ways. In fact, we could say that the book of Hebrews is talking about coming. It talks about in Hebrews 4, as you know, in verse 16, that we're to come, same Greek word, we're to come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. Amen. We also saw in Hebrews chapter 10 that we are exhorted to draw near with a full assurance of heart beyond the veil. Amen. Because that veil has been lifted. Now it's wide open now into the presence of God, right? And so we are admonished, we are encouraged and exhorted to draw near to God because Jesus has made a new and living way for us, right? And so the contrast throughout this epistle to Hebrews, I'm sure, made a powerful impact in the lives of these Jewish believers who were being persecuted and tempted to go back into Judaism. The contrast is so vast and so much better for us who are believers and adhering to Christ. I mean, if they were to compare, as this writer of Hebrews is inspired to show them, to present to them, by the time they're done with this epistle, I'm sure many of them were so much stronger and encouraged and thinking, what was I thinking to go back to Judaism or to even consider that idea when Christ is so much better, and when the covenant is so much better, and that everything is better on the side of Christ. Amen? And so I'm sure by the time this epistle was over, man, these believers were so fortified in their faith. Amen? And so he says again to them, you've not come to that mountain, but you have come to another mountain. And that mountain in verse 22, it's stated, but you have come to Mount Zion. And after it mentions to Mount Zion, it mentions several other things related to that that we talked about. And you might take note, all the times it says to something. It says to Mount Zion. And then under that, he kind of describes what that involves to a certain extent. To the city of the living God. And we could include to the heavenly Jerusalem. To an innumerable company of angels. To the general assembly in the church of the firstborn, etc. And we talked about all those things pertaining to that. Now, As we saw last time, let's look at our notes now under the brief review from last time. Roman numeral number 1, then letter A, verses 18 through 24 deals with this contrast of the two mountains. In verse 18, for you have not come to the mountain, etc., that we already mentioned, that may be touched, that burn with fire, blackness, darkness, and tempest. This obviously speaks of Mount Sinai, where the law was given. Verse 19, and the trumpet, the sound of the trumpet, the voice of words. We mentioned this idea how they drew back. They drew back when they heard the voice. They were afraid of God's presence, weren't they? But then as we began to read here again, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. And Zion, as I said to you, and this is just part of review, number one, Zion is said to be a place where the Lord dwells, Psalm 9 and verse 11. Number two, Zion is a place of strength for God's people, Psalm 22 and 3. Number three, Zion is the place of joy for the whole earth, Psalm 48 and verse 2. This was all things that we talked about last time. Number four, Zion is the place where the Lord reigns. Number five, Zion is a place of praise and rejoice. Number six, Zion is a place that brings good tidings. Number seven, Zion is where the foundation stone is laid. And then we mention this note, there's no mistake in the interpretation of the scripture for the New Testament writers take it and apply it to Jesus Christ. He is the foundation stone in Zion. Christ is the foundation of his church. And again, we make mention of this idea that Zion really is the church, and Zion, we could say, is heaven as well. The church is in heaven and the church is here. Isn't that right? And so there's an element of it in all of that. God's presence, all of that. We know that God dwells within us, that our bodies are the temple of the living God. Thus, the Lord dwells in Zion, right? But we have come unto Mount Zion. And we saw a little bit on the board here about the comparison between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. And so the whole concept, really, if it were to be summed up, I think, is instead of coming to the law, instead of coming to a place of trembling, instead of coming to a place of judgment, really, in some regard, pertaining to the law, we have now come to Mount Zion. Instead of drawing back like they did, he encourages us now, let's draw near. He's talking about in this entire epistle, the dealing is, you know, now we can have a closeness with God. Under the law, you can't get close to God under the law. You can't draw near to God under the law, but you can draw near to God by the blood of Jesus. Amen. And so thank God we've come to Mount Zion. Of course, you know, other elements about that we could get into about David built his tabernacle on Mount Zion. And at Mount Zion then, in that tabernacle, was God's awesome presence. The Ark of the Covenant was brought there. The singers, the players, all of them entered in. And the Bible even talks about in Acts chapter 15, pertaining to the Gentiles coming to the Lord, how there is a relationship there about he said he would rebuild the ruins of the tabernacle of David. Not the literal tabernacle, but he's talking about God's presence coming and that we would be the dwelling place of God by faith. Amen? Amen. All right, there's a lot of elements about that, some of which I know and some of which I probably don't know, I'm sure, because there's always more to learn. Isn't that great? All right, now let's go on from here then. Roman numeral number 2 in verses 25 through 29. As I said, we're going to attempt to get done with this 12th chapter tonight. You'll notice as we go here now, let's read in verse 25, and we'll read the, let's see, we'll read all the way through and then we'll come back. Verses 25 through 29. It says, see that you do not refuse him. Based upon everything said so far, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. All right. Now, there's a lot of things in that passage. And let's just go now to our notes. Letter A, uppercase A under Roman numeral number 2. After the author, I'm just reading from the notes now. After the author of this letter tells us that we have come to Mount Zion and shows us that we are blessed because of it, he now proceeds to give us warning. I say us, but including every believer. Amen. The original readers of this epistle, as well as you and me, he now proceeds to give us warning. Notice verse 25 again. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, right? Now, we go on with that now, letter A, underneath that, lowercase a. This brings us back to the beginning of this epistle. You remember in the beginning of the epistle, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, we're told that in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son. Remember we read how it said this? It said, in the past, He spoke to us by way of the prophets. But today, in these last days, He speaks to us by way of His Son, right? And so many times it talks about Him speaking in the book of Hebrews, Him speaking in a variety of ways. In Hebrews 3, 7, it's also in your notes as a reminder, we're told the Holy Spirit is speaking. And remember it said and exhorted us there that if we will not harden our hearts, but we will hear His voice, harden not our hearts, amen, as they did in the wilderness. They hardened their hearts. They would not hear His voice, right? And so again, talking about being willing to hear, not refusing what He has to say, remembering the background that many of these were being, tempted to draw back. Don't refuse to hear. Don't reject what the Lord is saying, all right? And then in that same part there, lowercase a, the latter part, it says this in Hebrews 3:7, we're told the Holy Spirit is speaking. And here in the preceding verse that we just got into, remembering that it said in verse 24, notice the last thing mentioned is to Jesus. We have come unto Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks. The blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And so we've got His blood speaking, so to speak, right? And so there's a lot of things pertaining to that. We saw last time that His blood, thank God, His blood speaks mercy. Abel's blood spoke vengeance. Blood spoke, if you will, judgment, because Cain shed his blood, right, and murdered him. But Jesus' blood speaks mercy to you and me. Aren't you glad? Amen. And He is, of course, the mercy seat. And so this idea, don't refuse Him that speaks. And so it's interesting that He says, the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel, so that you do not refuse Him who speaks. There's a connection there, isn't there, right? And so this idea is His blood is speaking. His blood is speaking mercy. His blood, we could include a lot of things under that. His blood is speaking draw near, right? Because it's by way of His blood that we're to draw near, etc. And the writer is saying by inspiration of the Spirit of God, because of what His blood is speaking in this context, then don't refuse what He's saying. Receive what He's saying, right? He's saying mercy as opposed to judgment, praise God. He's saying draw near as opposed to drawing back. And so don't refuse Him who is speaking. Going on in our notes now, notice now number two, under uppercase A, number two, Roman numeral number two underneath that. The word refuse means to beg off, to get excused, to decline and to avoid. And so you'll note there the word refuse, and again in the context, see that you do not refuse Him. We could put that in. See that you do not beg off. See that you do not get excused. See that you do not decline or avoid Him that speaks, right? They basically did that in the wilderness, didn't they? In Exodus chapter 19, they avoided, and they would not hear. They said, Moses, you hear what God has to say, and then tell us what God said. But they did not want to hear themselves, and so in that essence, they rejected God, didn't they, in that way? All right, now, going on with our notes then. Is everybody doing all right tonight? All right, then it goes on and it says this in number three of your notes. Notice, for if they did not escape, this is a direct quote from what we just read in verse 25. It says, for if they did not escape, who refused Him who spoke on earth. They, obviously, is speaking of Israel, and obviously it's referencing the event on Mount Sinai as we studied last week. Letter A, Israel basically refused to listen. Although they seem to be, now this is important, I think, they seem to be submissive to the voice of God and promised Him obedience in their hearts, they refused to listen. And in fact, in Hebrews 3:16, which we've already studied, it reveals this clearly. They could not what? They could not enter in because of unbelief, right? They would not hear what He had to say. And so again, even though it says, well, they said that they would do everything that God said, the fact of the matter is they didn't. One thing to say, another thing to do it, right? All right, let's go on with this then. As we go on, number four, again, a quote from this verse 25 still, much more shall we not escape. Everybody say, much more. much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. This is a firm and stern warning, I think it's safe to say, to these believers, to we as believers, that we will not escape. They did not escape. We certainly will not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. And again, there's a contrast here that we'll see in a minute. Now, underneath that upper or lowercase a, under number four, we've seen from our study that these are some summations of some things that we've seen. Number one, every transgression and disobedience received a just reward according to Hebrews 2:2, right? And so every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Number two, those who sinned, speaking of Israel, their corpses fell in the wilderness, Hebrews 3:17. They sinned. What was their sin? Unbelief, right? Then going on, number three, those who rejected Moses' law, again, reject, refuse, they died without mercy, Hebrews 10 and verse 28. Now, lowercase b, notice this argument, or the argument, is one of comparison from lesser to greater. The lesser being the law, the greater being grace in the new covenant, right? And so it's a comparison of the lesser to the greater. Notice again, we read this in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, because again, this is in the context of this epistle. This is important for us to remember. Notice it says in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And of course, the inferred answer to that is we're not going to escape, right? And so we can't neglect our salvation. And then number two from Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy? And it goes on and says, who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and put him to an open shame, right? And so again, you know, over and over again, the warning is there. And I don't know how anybody can read the epistle to the Hebrews and think that a person, once they're saved, they're always saved. Because repeatedly, there's these warnings of not drawing back, of not giving up the race, of not rejecting and refusing and entering into the sin of unbelief, right? Now, again, I'm not going to say to you that it's easy to lose your salvation, because people get all scared about that. If you're concerned about losing your salvation, don't worry about it. You haven't lost it. Because the truth of the matter is that people that lose their salvation have typically gotten to the point where they don't care anymore. They become what? Hardened in their heart. Maybe you remember when we talked about that in Hebrews 3. It talks about the deceitfulness of sin caused the hardness of heart. A hard heart is a heart that's become callous and doesn't feel anymore, if you will, like a callous would in the natural, doesn't feel anymore. And so those who would enter into a hardness of heart and possibly enter into the sin of unbelief are those who have gotten to the point where they don't even care anymore, and they reject the Son of God. They denounce him. They say that his blood is no different than anybody else's blood. They put him to an open shame, and they deny the Lord who bought them, right? Is everybody getting this? And so this is a deliberate rejection of Christ after having once known the truth, right? And it's on purpose. You can't accidentally lose your salvation, right? It's never going to be, whoops, I did that accidentally. It isn't going to happen that way. It's going to be deliberately. It's over a process of time of sin hardening your heart and you deliberately entering into the sin of unbelief. Faith gets you in. Unbelief would get you out, right? And so this is how the understanding of Scripture is, and there's many other Scriptures, and we dealt with a lot of that in this epistle to the Hebrews. There's many things pertaining to that, warning after warning, and thank God for Hebrews, amen, to help us and to correct us when we need it. Now, going on then with this now, the Scripture I give you here in Amplified Bible, just to help clarify it for us, Hebrews 12:25 from the Amplified says it this way, so see to it that you do not reject him who refused to listen to and heed him who is speaking to you now. For if they, the Israelites, did not escape when they refused to listen and heed him who warned and divinely instructed them here on earth, remember, it was on Mount Sinai, on earth, he warned them, right? Revealing with heavenly warnings his will, how much less shall we escape if we reject and turn our backs on him who cautions and admonishes us from heaven? All right? That's powerful. That's powerful. Things that we need to just keep in mind, because I get concerned sometimes. And of course, you know, you folks, you wouldn't be here if you weren't hungry for God. But I do get concerned about some folks that might have prayed a prayer, a sinner's prayer, And yet their life was never affected by it. And they think they're going to heaven. You know, something's very dangerous about that kind of thinking. Because you know what? Real faith, true faith, according to James even, living faith makes a change. Living faith, you know, dead faith has no corresponding action, but real living faith, there's going to be some corresponding action. It doesn't mean people are going to be perfect after that, but if it was real faith, something started changing. Something was changed instantly on the inside, and there ought to be some evidence of some light shining here and there. Isn't that right? And so I've never been able to understand myself people that have prayed a prayer. If they truly had prayed that prayer with faith in their heart, remember, it's not just confess Jesus as Lord, but it's believe in your heart, in the deepest recesses of your heart, that God raised him from the dead, which infers that he died for your sin and rose again from the dead. Then you shall be saved, right? And so, you know, I don't understand, because when I did that, I wanted to know him more. I was drawn to know him more. I wanted to understand my Bible more and everything. I don't understand. I guess maybe I do understand it, that when people don't seem to have any desire at all to know him more after praying a prayer of salvation, that I be honest, I wonder if they really believed in their heart. And so, you know, we do maybe a disservice to folks if we tell them, they're saying, I remember a pastor who now has gone home to be with the Lord. Now, I didn't hear him say this, but I was told that he used to always say this when he led people in a sinner's prayer. He said something to the effect, John Osteen was the pastor. He was a godly man. He really, really was. And he would say something to the effect, now, if you prayed that prayer, I'm not promising you heaven. But I promise that if you'll continue to be disciple, if you'll continue to learn, if you'll continue to grow in God, if you'll continue to know him. In other words, he wanted to be sure that they knew that that wasn't the end right there, just praying a prayer. That was only the beginning, right? And so I think that sometimes maybe we do people a disservice, thinking and letting them get this impression that they prayed the prayer and that's fire insurance. They're not going to hell and now they can just do anything. You know, we don't emphasize repentance enough. And the meaning of what that word is, right? And so, praise God, though, we're learning, right? We're learning. But in any case, this is something, some strong warnings here in the book of Hebrews. All right, let's go on now. Number 5 is verse 26. And notice I labeled it as the final shaking. The final shaking. And we'll read verse 26 again. It says, whose voice, that's God's obviously, then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Go and do our notes now, lowercase a. When God spoke at Mount Sinai, we understand and know the whole earth trembled round about them. Isn't that right? That was one of the things that scared the living daylights out of them. I mean, there was lightning. There was a thick cloud. There was thunderings. There was all sorts. There was an earthquake, right? Really, basically, there was an earthquake. And all these things, the people got afraid, right? And so it says, and we understand if you read Exodus 19:18, it says it real clearly there. Now, lowercase b at the very end of page 1, but now he has promised. Notice it says again, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised. The word study New Testament defines the word promised as to proclaim as public announcements or decrees. I'm leading up to a point with that. The word decrees. All right, he has promised, or we could say God has made a decree then. Hence, to announce a message, summons, or a promise. In the classical Greek, it is used more in the sense of announcing a summons, issuing a command. Issuing a command. And so, when we understand this now, notice whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has made a command. He has issued a summons. He has made a decree. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And you know what? We need to say from that idea, that whole concept then, is it is going to happen. I mean, it is a sure and steadfast thing. God has made the decree, right? All right, now, we'll get into some understanding about what that means and what that's about. Let's go to page 2 then, letter C. The promise, or this promise, quote unquote, that he's referring to, was promised in Haggai 2 and verse 6. It's basically gotten from that, Haggai 2 and verse 6. Letter D, the word shake And you'll notice that shook or shake is found several times in this context. You remember, I think most of you remember that one of the things I've taught many times is that when one of the keys to studying the scriptures is when you see a word or a phrase in that particular context that's repeated, that we need to understand the Holy Spirit's trying to get something across to us here, right? And you'll notice here in your Bibles, it says in verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth. And then as it quotes from Haggai 2:6 at the latter part of verse 26, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Then verse 27, it says shaken again. We'll read it later. Two times it has the word shaken. Verse 28, it says shaken. And so five times in the New King James Version, in just those couple of verses or few verses, five times the word shook, shake, or shaken is found. Well, there's an emphasis there then, isn't there? All right? And we want to pay attention to those words, and we'll mention some things about it. All right? Now, letter D. Top of page two, almost. Basically, the top of page two. The word shake is the word we get our English word seismic from. That Greek word shake, we get our English word seismic from. And you and I know that when we talk about seismic waves and whatever, it's talking about earthquakes, isn't it, right? It's talking about earthquakes. And so the English word seismic comes from that Greek word shake. This word means to rock or vibrate sideways. To rock or vibrate sideways or to and fro, to agitate in any direction, to cause to tremble. And so God is saying this now, whose voice then, that's at Mount Sinai, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. I'm going to shake things up. I'm going to what? I'm going to cause things to go to and fro. I'm going to agitate. I'm going to cause to tremble. Not only earth, but the heavens themselves. Now, some people think, and I think it's probably got both ideas in it. Some people think, well, he's talking about a shaking in terms of what's going on in the world. Maybe not a literal shaking, but things getting shaken up, things getting agitated. Well, you know, one thing's for sure. When Jesus came the first time, would you agree with me that there was some agitation? There was some shaking that took place when Jesus came the first time. Amen? I mean, it shook the Pharisees up, and it certainly shook the Herods up. Isn't that right? And not only that, but even the apostles and the disciples, after he had ascended up on high, they went into cities and they turned the world upside down. I think that was a shakeup, don't you? I mean, there was an agitation. There was some things going on in all of this, right? All right, so I'm sure there is that symbolic sense or metaphorical sense of shaking that went on in the first coming. And I submit to you, because we're going to see this, that some of what he's talking about here is pertaining to the second coming. And I would submit to you that at the second coming, there's going to be a metaphorical shakeup, but there'll also be some literal shaking going on too, right? But there'll also be a metaphorical shaking that takes place, as well as a literal shaking. Now, going back to our notes then, and we'll get into some of this some more. Letter E. At Mount Sinai, the earth shook. The promise is that there will be a shaking which will shake the earth and heaven. So the earth shook there, but there's another shaking coming. The word heaven here is referring to the heavens or the sky. One translation actually says sky. And really, in Haggai, as it quotes it, it's talking about the heavens. And so it's talking about the starry heavens, even the stars in heaven, if you will. And so, you know, we understand that there are at least three heavens spoken of in the Bible, right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when the Apostle Paul is talking about, I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. Such a man was caught up unto the third heaven, right? Caught up into the third heaven, and there he heard words that are unspeakable or unable for a man to speak, etc. I'm not quoting exactly, but you get the gist of it. We're not going to take time to go there because we'll never go through Hebrews. We'll go to everywhere that I refer to, right? And so, but he talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, right? And so he said, such a man, many people think he's talking about himself. Maybe when he was stoned, he actually probably died, and then they raised him up and whatever. And so that could be. Some people think that. But in any case, many think he's referring to himself. But he was caught up into the third heaven. The third heaven is believed to be the abode of God heaven. The heaven that we often think of when we hear the word heaven, right? Because when he went up to the third heaven, he heard God speak, right? Yeah. It's understood there, all right? And so there's basically three heavens, at least three that we know of. The third heaven is the abode of God. But then there's other heavens. And the understanding is the Bible talks about their spiritual wickedness. Ephesians 6 and verse 12, for example. Spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Well, that's the atmosphere around the earth. The atmospheric heaven, if you will, is what most scholars would agree to. Satan doesn't go beyond the earth. He's been cast down to the earth. Therefore, also his satanic cohorts are cast down to the earth. They don't leave the planet. And so they'd be perhaps in the atmospheric heaven in Ephesians 2 and about verse 2 and 3. It talks about Satan being the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air or the atmosphere, all right? And so the understanding is there's the atmospheric heavens, and most would say that that's the first level of the heavens, all right, from Earth's point of view. From Earth, it's the atmosphere, the air, if you will, around Earth that you and I breathe, right? And then there is what would be referred to as the starry heavens, which I mentioned, the starry heavens or the universe. We refer to them even to this day as the heavens in terms of the stars and the moon and the sun and all the galaxies and things like that, the starry heavens. And so here we have the levels. We have this first heaven, the atmosphere of the earth. We have the second heaven, the starry heavens, the universe, if you will. And then we've got the third heaven, which is the abode of God, where Paul speaks of a man who was either in or out of the body, but he heard God speak. And so that's understood as being the heaven that we think of as being the abode of God. Does that make sense to you? All right. And so I say that to you only because when it says in this that yet once more he's going to shake not only earth, but the heavens as well. He's no doubt referring. I don't think that the abode of God is going to get shaken. In fact, we know that's not so. We're going to see that as we go on in this. But the heavens that will get shaken perhaps will be our atmospheric heavens somehow, whether it be by storms or things like that, but also the starry heavens. We're going to read about some of the stars at the second coming. Some of the stars are going to fall from the heavens. And the moon is going to turn like blood. And so, you know, there's going to be some heavens that are going to get shaken in terms of the starry heavens. You hear me? All right. And so that's how we would understand that. Now, going back to our notes, I hope I'm not. Some of you are looking at me like a cow at a new gate, but that's all right. All right. So verse 27, I didn't get that far yet. Let's go to letter F. It says this. The writer only quotes part of this. As far as Haggai 2 and verse 6, only part of this. For Haggai 2, 6 and 7 actually says this, and I wanted to give this to you to save us a little time. Notice what it says in verses 6 and 7. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while. This is from the New King James. I will shake heaven and earth. Others again say heavens. Then he specifies the sea and the dry land. Then he adds this, and this is not quoted by the writer of Hebrews, but nevertheless we would refer to it. I will shake all nations. And they shall come to the desire of all nations, which I believe is the Christ, the Messiah. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. All right, now there's no question really that that's referring ultimately to the second coming of Christ. Now, let's go on in our notes here just to keep it moving here. Now, notice verse 27 again in your Bible. It says, now this yet once more. Now, the writer of Hebrews is quoting from Haggai those three words, yet once more. Go into your notes, letter A. This once more is referring to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, all right? The book of Revelation is full of descriptions of shaking. Now, I only have one reference there, but let's look there and hold your place in Hebrews. Let's look at Revelation 6 for just a minute. Are you getting anything out of it? Yeah. Revelation chapter 6. And begin with verse 12. This is just one example, but if you read all the way through chapter 21 of Revelation, here and there, you're going to see, man, there's some shaking, whether it be literal shaking like an earthquake, or whether there be the shaking of the nations in a metaphorical way. And I would submit to you, before I even read here, Jesus shook up the world when he came the first time. In fact, you remember when he died on the cross, the earth trembled then, didn't it? Remember that? There was an earthquake and the sun darkened and everything else. And I would submit to you that was the beginning of a shaking, and there has been shaking going on throughout the whole church. To one extent or another, in a metaphorical way. You understand what I'm saying? The church has shaken up the world. And I submit to you that before Jesus comes again, there's going to be some metaphorical shaking up of the world again. Amen? Amen. Amen. And now here in Revelation chapter 6, it says this, beginning with verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal. I is John, of course. When he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. That's certainly a shaking, isn't that right? And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders. Now remember, I'm going to shake all nations, right? I'm going to shake all nations, the prophet Haggai said, as he's inspired by the Spirit of God. And so here we have what? We have the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Well, you know what? The shaking that was going on literally was happening on the inside of these people were getting shaken up, weren't they? Amen. At the presence of God because of the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Aren't you glad as believers that he has saved us from the wrath to come? Aren't you glad? Amen. Scripture says you and I are saved from the wrath to come. That's good news. Amen. All right. Now, going back now to our notes. Letter B, lowercase b, for verse 27. This verse states that the things that can be shaken are of things that are made. You'll notice now in verse 27 again, it says, now this once more, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of the things that are made. As of the things that are made. Now here, in terms of the literal shaking, we could say it this way. This is speaking of the natural world, right? The natural world. Is that next blank in that? Now, look over here at 2 Peter, holding your place in Hebrews. And it's not my purpose to teach end times, but we just refer to this because this is referring, I think it's safe to say, primarily of the second coming of Christ. All right, even though there's some application otherwise, but primarily the second coming of Christ. And so here in 2 Peter chapter 3, as your reference is there in your Bibles, verse 10, notice it says in verse 10, 2 Peter chapter 3, are you there? It says this, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now, remember now, though, I want you to take note of this. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says that you are not in darkness, you believers, so that this day would take you as a thief in the night. And so it's not going to take us as a thief in the night because we're children of light, right? Amen. All right, but for the world, the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord doesn't necessarily refer to just one day. All right? There's a lot of things about the phrase day of the Lord or the day of our God and things or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't necessarily just refer to one day. It refers to a period of time. Right? Back in my day, things were different, right? And that kind of thing. And so that wasn't a particular day, but that was an age or a portion of a time, right? And so the day of the Lord, this could be a sequence of events. There's going to be things that will happen, several things that will happen, all right? But it's all around this second coming period. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens, there it is, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct, in godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, everybody say promise. Amen. Now notice now, it says in verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Then it says in verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Amen? Amen. Amen. And so we're looking now. We're not looking for fervent heat. We're not looking for earthquakes and stars falling from heaven. What are we looking for? We're looking for the Lord's coming. We're looking for a new heaven and a new earth, aren't we? Amen? And we're looking forward to it. Amen? Amen. Because we are saved from his wrath. And you know, it doesn't matter what your end times theology is, because, you know, I might be different than many of you, all right, concerning the sequence of events pertaining to the second coming and the tribulation and rapture and what have you. But one thing thing I know that no one can ever really disagree with is you and I as believers, even if you think you're going through the tribulation, we are saved from God's wrath. Amen? Praise God for that. Isn't that right? Amen? We are saved from the wrath of Almighty God. Hallelujah. All right, now, going back here and looking at some things. I don't know. I'm just about ready to preach myself happy. I just get happy about this stuff. All right. Going back to our notes now, number three, it says this, but before we read number three, let's read verse 27 again so we can see it in the context and into 28. Notice, we'll read verse 28 because this is the verse we're on now. Are you with me? Yeah. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, everybody say a kingdom. We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, with this, number 7 in your notes, again, verse 28, we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Letter A, it is a kingdom both present and future. And that goes back to that phrase you've heard me say before, there is the already and the not yet, right? I mean, pertaining to most of the promises of God, there is what you have already, but yet there's the not yet aspect where maybe it hasn't manifested yet, right? And so, you know, you are already healed, but you may not yet have received that healing. Isn't that right? All right, and that's just one example and what have you. And you are already a citizen of heaven. Did you know that? You're a citizen of heaven, but you don't already live right there in heaven, right? Amen. Well, in a similar way, you are already in the kingdom of God, but yet there is a kingdom of God yet to be had. You understand what I'm saying? And so it's both present and future pertaining to the kingdom of God. Number one, underneath that, in one sense, we are now in the kingdom. I'm just going to tell you what these say. Luke 17, verse 21, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. And you know, the kingdom of God is within us, right? Because kingdom means the king's domain. And when Jesus became our Lord, we became the king's domain, didn't we? Amen. Amen. And so the kingdom of God is within the believer. And then in Colossians 1:13, it reads this way. It talks about the idea that you and I have been delivered from the powers of darkness, and we have been translated or transferred into what? The kingdom of his dear son, right? And so it's already a done deal. There's the present kingdom of God that you and I are a part of. You can read Revelation yourself. Going on, number two. In another sense, we have yet to enter the kingdom. Now, of course, there's going to be the millennium kingdom, the millennium reign that we won't go into, but that thousand-year reign where Jesus will rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years. And there's that. That is the kingdom on earth at that moment, at that time. Isn't that right? But then also there's this aspect of it. If you look at 2 Peter real quick in chapter 1. In verse 10, it says this. 2 Peter. I'm in 1st. What am I doing? 2nd Peter. 2nd Peter's after 1st Peter. All right, just in case you didn't know that. All right. 2nd Peter chapter 1, verse 10. It says, therefore, brethren. Notice, therefore, brethren. And before this, he's saying, add to your faith, virtue to virtue, knowledge, all these things, you know, adding to it. Then it says in verse 9, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he is was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so that's talking about entering into the kingdom in terms of heaven, whether we die beforehand or whether he comes beforehand, whatever the case may be, all right? And so, there is that kingdom. There's the kingdom of God on earth right now, and there's the kingdom of God in heaven. The kingdom of God is not synonymous with the church, but the church is part of the kingdom of God, right? I mean, the kingdom of God would include everything, every aspect of heaven presently. God's throne, angels, the angelic beings are part of the kingdom of God, all right, in terms of they are under his dominion, isn't that right? And there's a lot of things pertaining to that, all right? And so there's the present, and then there's the future aspect of the kingdom. Now, number three, it says, it is a kingdom, letter A, inaugurated or begun, if you will, when Jesus ascended to sit at God's right hand on the throne. inaugurated when Jesus ascended to sit at God's right hand on the throne. Letter B, to be culminated. That doesn't mean finished, but to be wrapped up, to be brought to fulfillment completely, to be culminated when Jesus returns to deliver the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God, right? And so that's referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, because of time, I want to hurry here. Is that all right? Everybody doing all right? Notice now number four, this emphasis on stability. Everybody say stability. Notice it says that we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And so not be shaken. This idea of stability permeates Hebrews. It's all through Hebrews. And I wanted to remind you that sometimes, if you notice, sometimes when we see these things one right after another, it strikes us like it wouldn't otherwise. All right, and so I want to show you some scriptures that we have seen before, but now we see them right one right after another, and I believe it could strike us differently than it would as we've looked at them separately, because notice again the emphasis of stability. Letter A, it says from Hebrews 2:2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just reward. The word steadfast is found there. Hebrews 3:6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm to the end. Then Hebrews 3:14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And then Hebrews 6:19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. And then Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, right? And so again, the emphasis time and time again, and there's a few others in Hebrews about holding fast, staying steadfast, being constant, not giving up, right? Amen. All right, over and over and over again. And so we receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Amen. That cannot be shaken. All right. And, you know, as long as we could say it this way, even in this life, and one way it applies to you and me today is God, you know, as we trust him, he wants to get stuff that can be shaken out of our lives, out of our lives, so that only the things of the kingdom of God remain. Amen. And the things that remain are those things that have to do with the kingdom of God. How many of you know love never fails? It can't be shaken. Amen. He wants us to be immovable. He wants us to be, steadfast. I think of Psalm 112 so often. It says things pertaining to, you know, the idea of those that whose hearts are fixed and their hearts are established. In Psalm 112, it talks about a man who delights himself in the word of God. It says, and fears God. It says, this man shall not be moved when evil tidings comes his way, because his heart is fixed and his heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord, right? And so we want to become unshakable in our lives as we trust in God and trust in his word. Okay, now going on then, letter B, lowercase b, notice it says in verse 28, continued, it says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God. There's another let us phrase. And I point out to you here under number one from lowercase b. Note in part 11 of this series, you'll have to go back there. Part 11 of this series, we made note that there are at least 13 exhortations regarding the phrase let us. So I just went back to my part 11 just to remind you. It says let us fear. That's talking about reverential fear in chapter 4 and verse 1. Let us therefore be diligent also in chapter 4 and verse 11. It says let us hold fast our confession in chapter 4:14. Let us therefore come boldly in chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us go on to perfection in chapter 6 and verse 1. Let us draw near with a true heart in chapter 10 and verse 22. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope in chapter 10 and verse 23. I'll skip down a few. It says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us in chapter 12 and verse 1. And then it goes on and says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Amen. I mean, there's so many let us's in this. And so these are encouragements and exhortations for us to go on. Amen. To go on. Let us do these things. And that also infers that it's a matter of us deciding, a matter of choice, that we will do these things, right? All right, so number two then, under lowercase b, let us have grace. Number two, the word grace has many facets to it, as many of you are aware of. Grace means, obviously, unmerited or unearned favor. It also means that which causes joy and pleasure. That which causes joy and pleasure, grace. We have God's grace, and He, by His grace, gives us joy and pleasure, and we are to have joy as a result of His grace. And then the divine, this is a good definition, the divine influence. This is God's grace. The divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in life. It also means sometimes, depending upon the context, strengthening and enablement. Enablement. All right? Strengthening and enablement. Now, having said that, letter C, lowercase c, it'll take God's grace. Notice now. Remember he said there in verse 29, therefore let us have grace by which or by grace we may serve God. And so notice what it has in your notes here. It will take God's grace, favor, divine influence, strengthening, and enablement to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And so even in our service to God, we understand. And remember the background. These people being tempted to backslide, to draw back, all these things, to give up their faith. And the writer is saying this to them because of all these things. He's saying, by the grace of God, let us have grace that we can serve God. Amen? It takes His power, His enablement, right? And so no matter what the persecution, no matter what the conflict, no matter what the pressure is, thank God that His grace is always sufficient to strengthen and enable us to go through to the other side victoriously in spite of what might come against us. Amen? Amen. And so we trust God in all of that. Amen. Now going on with this, notice again it says in your notes, letter C, it will take God's grace, favor, divine influence, strength, and enablement to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Number one, the word acceptably literally means in a manner which is well-pleasing. We want to serve God in a manner which is well-pleasing. Reverence simply means with a sense, or which it should say with a sense of awe. With a sense of awe. Let's never lose our sense of awe toward God. He is an awesome God. Amen. So it says that we may serve Him acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Acceptably meaning a manner in which is well-pleasing. Reverence meaning with a sense of awe. Then number three, the phrase godly fear. It's one Greek word of which Kenneth Weiss in his word study said this. I thought it was the best I could find. And I thought it would help understand this or help us understand this. Notice what Weiss says. Here, dios is the name. Okay, the word, the Greek word. This is what he said. Here, dios speaks not of a slavish, cringing apprehension, when he says godly fear, not talking about a slavish, cringing apprehension, but of a wholesome regard for a holy God and His standards and requirements, which if a person violates, he must suffer the consequences. And so it's a wholesome dread. A wholesome dread. And you know, when we talk about the fear of God, some of you have heard me use the illustration, you know, concerning the reverential fear of God. It's not to be, like it says there, a slavish kind of fear, or fear that, kind of cowers pertaining to God, cowers away and is timid in that way. Because he says in other places, like we read Hebrews 4:16, come boldly to the throne of grace, right? But yet we come boldly to the throne of grace still with reverence and godly fear, right? And so it's not a cowering kind of fear. And I use the example of my growing up and my earthly father. You know, my father, I had a good upbringing. I had a pretty functional family, all right? I'm not saying there was no dysfunction, because I don't think there exists a family without any dysfunction, all right? This side of heaven, I don't think it exists, all right? But I had a fairly functional family. And you know, my father, as I grew older, you know, in my teenage years, my father became more and more not just my father, but my friend. In fact, to this day, I call him and consider him my best friend, my earthly father, all right? But yet, on the other hand, as a teenage boy, even though I would draw near to him and spend time with him, and whenever he'd go somewhere, I'd want to ride with him. Even as a teenager, I'd say, Dad, I want to go with you. Going to auto parts store. Most of the time, I'd say, Dad, can I go with you? And I'd go. I just enjoyed riding with him and talking with him, just him and me. You understand? Sometimes I'd get up at 5:30 in the morning. Teenage boy. Can you imagine that? Teenage boy. Get up at 5:30 in the morning. Just because I knew he was up by himself making his breakfast every morning, poached eggs. I hate poached eggs, but he loved poached eggs. Poached eggs and coffee every morning. And I'd get up, and he'd have his Bible out. He'd be eating. He'd even have his Bible out. And I'd get up just because I wanted to be together with him and whatever. But on the other hand, in spite of all that, I knew that if I did something I shouldn't have done, there was a reverential, godly fear. There was a wholesome dread as one, I think, Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words defines godly fear as a wholesome dread of displeasing him. Right? And that's the kind of reverential godly fear to have for our Heavenly Father. A wholesome dread of displeasing God. Not because, you know, for me, I didn't want to do anything wrong, not because I was afraid of the punishment, but I didn't want him to think less of me. You understand what I'm saying? I respect him. I valued my fellowship with my earthly father. I valued that relationship. And so I didn't want to do things wrong. It wasn't that I couldn't. I could have done a lot of things wrong. But I didn't want to do things wrong because I valued that relationship. And you know, the same kind of attitude ought to be with our Heavenly Father. It's not because we're afraid he's going to hit us over the head or kill us or hurt us or make us sick or any of those things, because he won't. But it's because we love our fellowship with him. We love him so much that we don't want to displease him, right? And that kind of thing. And we don't want to do anything that might put a blockage between our fellowship with him. And so again, that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. And then it ends in verse 29, and thus we'll end as well. For our God is a consuming fire. Strict and stern warnings here for these believers, all right? But we need it. They need it. Amen? In verse 8, or number 8, verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Just say very little on this, and then next time we'll go into chapter 13. But this phrase is derived from Deuteronomy 4:24. Fire in the Bible is a symbol, often anyway, of both God's holiness and purity, as well as judgment. And it's because of his holiness and purity that he must judge righteously. Amen? Yeah. All right? And so the warning here, when you look at it all together, you see the Spirit of God through this writer just trying to give these folks everything they need to equip them, to show them the blessings, but to also show them the curses if they don't go in the right direction and continue to serve Christ. And to show them that serving Christ is not something they do out of their own power, but they do it out of the grace of Almighty God. And they can serve him in a well-pleasing way, in a way of awe, in a way of godly fear, and with power that comes from God himself to serve him. Amen? And to continue on and to victoriously get through everything that they were going through. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you again. We thank you, Father God, that your word is able to build us up. Your word builds us up and strengthens us, Father God, fortifies our faith and helps to equip us to be ready for every and any spiritual battle. We thank you, Father God, that again, we will not be of those who draw back, but we will be those that press forward, Father God, that draw near with a full assurance of heart, Father God. And Father God, even when trials come, and even in these last days, when persecutions will no doubt increase toward us, Father God, I pray and believe you that we will be those that will stand steadfast and will be immovable and will be amongst those, Father God, who will not bow to the Nebuchadnezzars of our world, but will stand for truth no matter what the consequences may be. And praise God, we'll get the victory one way or the other. Father, we thank you for that, and we just trust you as we continue in Hebrews in a few weeks, Father God, that you're going to, by your Spirit, wrap it all up, and we're going to come out of this stronger and stronger in your word, Father. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Praise God.